Let's all stand together at this time. Pray for me today as we go through second part of a message called If the World Hates You. If the World Hates You, John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. May God bless the reading of his word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. This is what we call, refer to as the upper room discourse, though part of it was going to happen after they left the upper room and began to cross the Kidron Valley and go up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would be arrested, ultimately tried, crucified, and would give his life. But that wasn't the end of the story, because thank God 3 days later, Jesus would reverse all of that verdict. But this is certainly a moment, and Jesus would bring up in this moment his love for the disciples again and again, and what an impact his love was going to have on them, and how important it was for them to love one another. And we've seen this over and over again, and for good reason. A new commandment, Jesus said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one another, have love for one another. A very vital commandment that Jesus gave, and it echoes still in our hearts after all these centuries. But then in our text this morning, and we started on this last week, the conversation took a dramatic turn, because Jesus turned the subject from love to hatred. If the world hates you. And while it was true that the world at large would recognize the followers of Jesus by the love that we have one for another, and Jesus said that, and so we know that it's true, Jesus did not say that the world would join in that love, or that they would believe on him because of that love. Neither of those things were in what Jesus said. And in fact, he was telling them this because in just a few hours, they were going to see just how much the world hated him. What a vivid story that was going to be. And remember that when the Bible talks about humanity, it does so under two general headings, the Jew and the Gentile. That is to say, the Jewish people, and then everybody who isn't Jewish. All of humanity is divided again and again in Scripture by those two designations. Remember, Paul would introduce his letter to the Romans by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's how that followed. We see that over and over again. The Greek also means the Gentile. And so to the Jewish people and then all the non-Jewish people, the gospel came to them both. But it did come first, he said, to the Jews. And rightly so. John would tell us in the beginning of his gospel, in John chapter 1, that Jesus came unto his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. His own rejected him. There were many times during Jesus' ministry when he went into Gentile regions because of the animosity of the Jews. Over and over again, we saw incredible examples of their responses to him. So while it was ironic that we see it over and over again, and since we see it so many times in the gospel accounts, we know they were doing this on purpose. They wanted us to see that the Jews were rejecting him, and Jesus would leave them and go into Gentile areas, and he did it again and again. He went up to Tyre and Sidon. He went into the Decapolis, the 10-city region up north of the Sea of Galilee. He went again and again into regions teachings of the Gentiles, probably most famously in John chapter 4, when he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And he had that amazing encounter then with the woman at the well who was saved. And then a whole town full of people got saved because of her testimony. And it's such a contrast. I mean, there he was leaving out of Jerusalem and Judea, persecuted, rejected. And then sitting down with the Gentiles, and they were so open to him and to his message. The disciples had seen this. They'd seen it over and over again. John related the interaction the disciples had with Jesus around the death of Lazarus, which I also preached on, I believe, recently this week. And in John chapter 11, when they had called for Jesus and Jesus did not immediately go, he would say to the disciples in verse 7, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again? They knew. They saw it. They saw what happened. They knew the animosity that Jesus was facing. Jesus would respond to that then and explain to him why it was time for him to do that. He had to do this. And then Thomas, you got to love Thomas. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples in verse 16, well, let us also go that we can die with him. You know, I just hear that under the breath kind of comment. Well, we might as well go die. Jesus, if you go back there, they're going to kill you. Thomas was right, by the way. Thomas was right. Oh, we'll all die with him, I guess. No, he was wrong about that. At least at the moment. No, they wouldn't die with Jesus, but they'd all die for him. So Jesus would go in then in our text, and all of this is building up, and we see it then in John chapter 15. Then he would tell us the world would hate us. And he gives them three reasons why that the world would hate him and hate his disciples. And the first one is the world would hate the disciples of Jesus because it hated Jesus. That's verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Then the world would hate the followers of Jesus because we are not of the world. That is, we're different. We are a twice-born people living in a once-born world. We are a people who devote ourselves to asking the question, what would God have me to do? We are living then in a world that is dominated by the desires and the lust of their flesh, saying, what do I want to do? And so we are completely different. We are not of the world, and therefore Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And today then, we'll consider the third reason why that the world hates the followers of Christ, because the world does not know God. They do not know God. Jesus said that very plainly in verse 21, but all of these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And just in case we missed it, he said it again in John chapter 16 and verse 3, all these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. The world will hate the followers of Jesus Christ because they don't know God. Now, the whole concept of God's love as it relates to the world is one of seemingly endless controversy. There's a whole school of thought, very popular in our world today, built around the idea that God doesn't love the world. He only loves a special group of people they call the elect, the ones he has chosen to be saved. But there's some incredible passages of Scripture that tell me differently. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The whole world. Then there's that famous passage that we all learned in vacation Bible school and Sunday school, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. So while Jesus is making it clear that the world hated him and the world would hate his followers, and that the reason why the world would hate him and hate his followers is because they hate God. They don't know God. And so we've got that escalation in verse 23. Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Though many deny it, then, this morning, first of all, I want to affirm that Scripture indeed teaches us that God loves the world, that He so loved the world. And He, in fact, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so when we see then that Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, the ultimate expression of the love of God for the world was that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. To make it possible then for whosoever will to be saved. And though that's become controversial in our world, I stand on some very plain passages of Scripture that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that while there may be those, and there are those, who would talk about, well, you know, Jesus really only loved those that he knew were going to be saved, the elect, and he really only died for the elect. The problem is, I don't see that in Scripture. And I can't believe that way because the Bible doesn't say that. But at the same time, we also understand that not everybody's going to be saved. And in fact, we see that right here in these passages. Now, theologically speaking, we like to say it this way. That the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient. It was sufficient to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. Because that's what 1 John 2 and 1 says. It was sufficient. But the death of Jesus Christ is effective only for those who believe. And so while we could say, well, people talk about the limited atonement, and rightfully so, we all agree that the atonement of Jesus Christ is limited. The only answer is, or the only question is how is it limited? And so we say that the atonement of Jesus Christ is unlimited as to its scope. That is, that Jesus died for everybody, for anybody, for whosoever will. But it is limited then in its effect or its efficacy. It's limited how? It's limited only to those who believe, those who receive it. And anybody then who receives it, whoever they are, anybody who receives Jesus Christ as their Savior then is in fact saved. But Jesus is putting all of this before us here and before his disciples on that very momentous moment. Because while it's true that God would love the world, not everyone would receive his love. Some would reject that love. And they would go so far in that rejection to actually hate God and hate Jesus and hate those who preach and teach in his name. Folks, I'm not making this up this morning. This is exactly what Jesus said on that night so long ago. Because of this, and we have passages like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 that says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we have this expression of the love of God. God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. God doesn't just love the world. Thank God, God loves, so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Jesus told us not everybody's going to receive this. And in fact, among those who reject, they will actually hate God, hate Jesus, and hate those who speak his truth. Remember, Jesus said this in verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So we see then how that the Bible defines the world or divides the world between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jews and everybody who isn't Jewish. But now we see there's another distinction made for humanity. You see, the world would be divided by those who love God and those who don't. Those who receive God's love and those who reject God's love. Those who would receive, as he puts it, he mentions two things. He mentions his words, those who receive the words of Jesus. And then his works, we'll talk about that in a moment. They would receive the words of Jesus. They would receive his sayings. They would recognize him then as the way, the truth, and the life, while others would reject it. And they would become hostile, antagonistic toward this truth to varying degrees. Not every unbeliever, not everybody who rejects Jesus Christ will become a killer of Christians. That's obvious. But all those who reject Jesus Christ do, in fact, hate him. Because that's what he says in this passage. And they hate him because they don't know God. And because they hate Jesus, then they hate God the Father as well. And they would hate those who proclaim his truth to them. You see, the world in Jesus' day was divided by the response to God's love, the ultimate portrayal of which is when he died for the sins of the whole world. That's ultimately the division that exists. Those who receive God's love, those who reject it. This is such a remarkable passage that Jesus uses amazing truth to make his point. In verse 22, he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." So his word and his works combined serve to remove a religious veneer that covered up their rejection of God and their hatred of God. He was speaking primarily of the Jewish people. The Jewish people that to the casual observer in Jesus' day would have seemed to be the most religious people on the planet. Because they were worshiping God and doing things for God all the time. Their whole life revolved around the temple where God had promised to meet with them. They gave their offerings. They came. They prayed. They worshiped God. They prayed three times a day. I mean, to everybody, everything. Everybody who looked at the Jews would have said, they're so religious. But though they worshiped God and gave offerings to God and talked about God and went to great lengths to convince themselves that they were living the way God wanted them to do, the fact is, inside of them, there was a deep hatred for God. And they didn't even know it. How strange is that? They loved their religion, but they hated the God they thought they were serving. See, when Jesus said that unless he had come and taught them, and unless he had come and done the things that he had done, they would have had no sin, he doesn't mean that they would have died and went to heaven. What he is saying, he said they would have, and he made that clear, they'd have no cloak, no covering for their sin. You see, their hatred for God, their rejection of God was covered up by this veneer of religious activity, so much so that they thought that they were right with God. Paul the Apostle, probably the greatest champion of Judaism that was alive in the first century, would say that I was alive without the law once. What was he saying? He said, I thought I was fine. Inside of him, there was an awareness or thought, a belief that he was right with God and he was not. Jesus said, if I hadn't have come and taught and did the things that I have done, then their sin would have remained cloaked. It would have never come to the surface. But make no mistake, folk, the reality of the spiritual condition of the Jewish people, the overwhelming majority of them in the first century, is revealed by the cross of Jesus Christ. What did they do to Jesus? Yeah. When Jesus then is saying they would have no sin, he doesn't mean that they would have died and gone to heaven. He means that without his word and his works, they would have lived and died and gone to hell, all the while believing they were going straight to heaven. Jesus confronted all of this. Sadly, the problem that Jesus identifies in this passage is not stop in the first century. There are untold multitudes even today who have the same basic problem. Certainly we can see the Jewish people, who are called in the New Testament the enemies of the cross of Christ. They still are. God has a plan for the Jews. One day Israel shall be saved. And how great a day is that going to be? Oh, it's just going to usher in the millennial reign of Christ. That's all. No big deal. Yes, Israel's going to receive Christ. Yes, Israel will be saved. God has a plan for Israel. Certainly he does. But for now, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Do they think they're going to heaven? Yep. They're not. How do we know? Because they have not received Jesus Christ. Certainly we can see it in the Jews. Certainly we can see this in the Islamic people, whose entire religious system claims to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, they do. They believe in the return of Jesus Christ. Yes, they do. What do they think Jesus is going to do when he comes back? He's going to kill all the Christians and all the Jews in the world. That's what the Islamic Jesus believes in. Don't take my word for it. Some of you look at me. No, I'm look it up for yourself. It may be even more difficult to see, but even the Christian faith has been so perverted as to allow people to use even the Christian faith as a covering, a religious covering, for their sin, so that people end up loving their religion, but they hate God, and they hate Jesus, and they hate his truth, and they persecute. Yes, even Christians persecute other Christians who believe his truth and proclaim his truth. Jesus, you see, mentions his word, the same word we're still preaching today, the same word we're still believing. He mentions his work, the same work that we proclaim as ultimate work, his death, burial, and resurrection. But he mentions two more things then, that we continue to expose the sinfulness of humanity and remove their blindness, but which would generate the hatred of this unbelieving world. Verse 26, but when the comforters come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Two more things. By the way, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you and working in you. Folks, without that, we'd have no hope of having any impact on this lost world. But thank God, when we're preaching and teaching the Word of God, when I'm doing it, when you're out there sharing it, when you're living for Jesus and talking about Jesus, somebody else is at work, and that's the mighty Holy Spirit of God that's working in you. If it was just your word, we wouldn't convince anybody. But thank God the Holy Spirit goes to work as well. So the Comforter is going to be at work, and the Holy Spirit will be at work, and he's going to be using your message, your witness. Yes, that refers primarily to the apostles, who were Jesus' walking New Testament until it was all written. But you and I can study their words and see it. And most importantly then, or not most importantly, but certainly also importantly, we have our own testimony to share of what Jesus Christ has done for me, what he's done for you. You are witnesses. This passage then brings us today an incredible description of the world in which the gospel of Jesus Christ operates and how we respond to it. Some will hear the gospel, some will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save them. Others, many others, will not. This will create in those who do not believe a hatred of Jesus Christ, a hatred of the Father, and a hatred of those who preach His truth, which manifests itself in varying ways and to varying degrees. The interesting thing this morning I want to remind you of, this isn't the only time Jesus talked about this. It's certainly a very important time. But let's remember what He said in John chapter 3. Remember what was going on in John 3? He's talking to a guy named Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? It was Nicodemus. We've already talked about John 3:16. Yeah. But then there's John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. How much do they hate it? Well, Jesus would spell that out as we go on in John chapter 16 and verse 1. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me." These apostles would all die, except for John, who still died, but he died in exile. He didn't die as a martyr. They didn't cut his head off. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. That lived to see that play out. And it's been playing out ever since. So where does all this leave us exactly? And why do I take it so seriously? And why have I preached so seriously? And why have y'all listened so seriously? Because, folk, this is exactly where we live and move and have our being today. Jesus wrote this so that we wouldn't be offended by it. We think it's some kind of odd thing. I don't know exactly how to describe this, so I'm just going to say it in the only way that I can think of to describe it. As Americans, we have lived a blessed time, a very unusual time. In the sense that we've had religious freedom, we've been able to preach and teach and worship without fear of persecution, we haven't had to sneak around at night, we haven't faced that, we haven't seen our children plucked out of our arms and taken away from us, we haven't seen the things. But what we need to remind ourselves of, folk, that what we've experienced is very, very unusual. It's not the norm. By far and away, what Christians have experienced ever since Jesus was here and left is what He describes in this passage. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. I don't want you to stumble over this. This is just the normal thing that's going to happen. But it's so shocking to us. There are ad campaigns all over the advertising world these days to say, "Don't hate the Jews." Now, we can describe how effective those are being because, frankly, anti-Semitism, as you know and I know, is raging in our country and around the world right now, and it's going to get worse. How do I know that? The Bible says so. But still, in the midst of this, there's all kinds of ad campaigns. I'm not sure who's putting them on or who's paying for them, but the message comes through very clearly. Don't hate Jews. It's really bad to hate Jewish people. And let me say amen to that. No less than the former president of the United States preached to us every chance he got that we shouldn't hate Muslims. Muslims. I remember that. And he was right. We shouldn't hate Muslims. We're told on every hand that racial hatred and gender hatred and sexual preference hatred is all evil and bad and horrible. We hear it all the time. Don't hate, don't hate, don't hate, don't hate. But where are the ad campaigns saying don't hate Bible-believing Christians? Oh. They don't exist. We've said it again and again because truth. Bible-believing Christians are the only people group that the world thinks it's okay to hate. I want to say it again. This is normal. If you see that growing, well, it seems like there's a lot of antagonism toward Christianity these days. You're right, it's growing. But what we need to remember is that this doesn't represent some seismic shift. It just represents that we've enjoyed a very blessed time thanks to God's blessings on this country. And that time now is coming to a close. Don't be offended. Don't quit. Don't drop out. So the truth of our message as believers, we need to identify this very clearly. And it goes all the way back to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, as well as what he says in our text. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I don't have to spend an hour explaining to you what that means. It means exactly what it says. That people respond sometimes to the love of God, who loved us and gave himself. God, this is right in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, Jesus said, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation. That light is coming to the world. He was standing right there talking. And yet men love darkness rather than light. They choose their sin over the Savior. They love their sin rather than loving God. That's what Jesus said. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. You see, Jesus is the light, and the darkness is wherever he isn't. If Jesus Christ is in you, then you are the light of the world. Amen? Didn't Jesus say that? Yes, he did. But if Jesus Christ isn't in you, then you're in the darkness. And you're being led by the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. When you're saved, then God calls you out of the darkness into his glorious light. If this sounds familiar, it should. I'm not giving you Bible verses. I'm just quoting them, kind of. If Christ is in you, you may well try to go back and live like you were in the darkness, but you won't be able to, not if Jesus is really in you. You may visit the darkness for a while, but the light is relentless. And you won't be able to abide in the darkness as a believer in Christ. You see, somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they go back and live in darkness. John, this same John, had written it in 1 John chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2. If we say that we walk in the light, that we are in the light but walk in darkness, we lie. The light is relentless. Many have and will continue to choose their sin over Savior, always for the same reason. They love the darkness. And so John would write near the end of his life, in the end of the first century, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of you, of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's where we are. So how does this play out for us? I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and they're difficult questions, culturally difficult, and yet they have to be asked. Is a gay person who rejects God, rejects his love, and rejects Jesus Christ, somehow worse off than a straight person who rejects God's love, and rejects Jesus Christ? Is a Jewish person who rejects God, rejects his love, and rejects his son somehow worse than a non-Jewish person who rejects God, who rejects his love, and rejects his son? Is a poor person who rejects God and rejects his son and rejects Jesus Christ, is he somehow worse off than a wealthy person who rejects God, rejects Jesus Christ, and rejects his son? Is a politically liberal person who rejects God and rejects Jesus Christ and rejects the love of God, is that person somehow worse off than a politically conservative person who rejects God, rejects his love, or rejects Jesus Christ? Let me answer all of those questions and 100 more that I could ask today. Let me answer those questions with what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. And he made a big statement because he said, there is no difference. There is no difference. You see, in the first century, the dividing line was religious. It was the Jew and everybody who wasn't Jewish, but Paul would frame that discussion in Romans 3. There is no difference. For all, he said, have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, our message today is not one of condemnation. Jesus said it. I didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. What are they condemned by? Because they have chosen their sin over the Savior. Because they love darkness and they hate the light. And because they've made that choice, Jesus says, they hate me, they hate God. And remember, he was talking about the Jewish people who thought they loved God and who would kill him, or they thought they killed him. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. They would kill his disciples. Yeah. They would travel, some of them so zealous in that, they would not only stay in Jerusalem, but they'd go exporting that around the ancient world to try to track down Christian people, put them in jail, kill them if necessary, trying to stamp out that message. Thank God they didn't stamp it out. Amen? The gospel of Jesus Christ just keeps right on going. And what is that gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. But make no mistake, if you're going to receive Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to make that choice. It is a choice that we can express in a lot of ways, but to express it biblically, it's expressed like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's good old King James English, by the way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And to do that, then that person is going to have to decide whether they love their sin and are going to hang on to that sin, or whether they'll receive Christ and turn to Him and be saved. All of this, and folks, I've just scratched around on the surface of this passage, and y'all are looking at your watch. I don't know what time it is. Don't really care right now. But the folks in the nursery do. And so, wrapping up today, I may have generated more questions than I answered. But the biggest question of all is one that we will close out today putting before this congregation and those watching from home. What will you do with the man called Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. And if you've received Him as Savior, then we need to stop being so amazed that the world suddenly don't like us anymore. It's not going to change. Let's stand together, please.